Turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter. We're going to be in chapter 1, starting in verse 13. This morning, we're going to go all the way through chapter 2, verse 10. And the title of our message today is God's People, Part 2. God's People, Part 2. Last week, we looked at three things that salvation brings us. Salvation brings us hope. It brings us joy, and it brings us privilege. It brings us hope because of Christ. It brings us joy in Christ, and it brings us privilege of being God's people in Christ. And we closed with verse 13, which was our call to action. And we talked about how that call to action is rooted in grace, because the first 12 verses of 1 Peter were all about who Christ is and what he has done, one long sentence that just exemplifies the majesty of Jesus Christ. And so our actions, our command to serve God, is rooted strictly in grace. It is not rooted in a covenant of works as it was with the Israelites, but it is rooted firmly in grace. And today we're going to actually look at verse 13 again. We're going to use verse 13 as our launching point into the rest of our passage. And the reason why is because though that call to action flows very specifically into holiness in the life of believers. And so the theme of our message today, the main idea that I want you to come away with, is that we should be holy as God is holy. Be holy as God is holy. So let's look first. The first thing we're going to see is that holiness is our way of life, and that's verses chapter 1, verse 13, all the way through chapter 2, verse 3. So let's read together. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, it says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." So holiness is our way of life, and we see specifically four ways in this passage that holiness kind of flows through us and changes us and calls us to do something. So the first thing we see is that holiness calls us to imitate God. We're called to imitate God. So if you look again at verse 13, he says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And then we get to verse 14, and we see kind of opposite ends of those things, right? So you have prepare your mind for action, and then in verse 14, it says, do not be conformed. So this idea of being conformed has to do with things that are pressing on you from the outside, molding you and shaping you into something. And so you are preparing your mind for action, which is actively resisting this conforming that is being forced upon you by the things of the world. And then we have being sober-minded, and we talked a little bit last week about how being sober-minded stands in contrast to this idea of being intoxicated by passions. It's not, when I say intoxicated, I'm not talking about alcohol or drugs. I'm talking about being controlled by your passions. So think about things like road rage. Think about things like this compulsive urge to do things. Think about the things that make you angry, and then after you say, well, it's not my fault. Everybody knows that makes me angry. Everybody knows those things just get under my skin. Those are the passions, right? But we are called by Peter here to be sober-minded. Fight against those passions and be sober-minded. And then we also see that we should set our hope fully on grace. And then in contrast to grace, we see your former ignorance, right? He says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Now notice here what he's saying. He's saying that before we are in Christ, we sin because we cannot not sin. We are ignorant to the idea of holiness. We are controlled by these passions because we are ignorant of the things of God. And that is true. Listen, I want you to understand, that is true on a spiritual level. He's not necessarily talking about an intellectual level, because I think all of us would be, if we were honest, we would say we know people that have been in church for decades, for years and years and years and years, and yet they are still ignorant of spiritual things. They are still ignorant of the idea of holiness because they do not understand it. It has not been changed in them on a spiritual level. And so we have these opposite positions, and so Peter is encouraging us to pursue holiness, right? In verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So why should we be holy? We should be holy because God is holy. That's it. It's not you should be holy because then you'll be right with God. It's not you should be holy because then you will be acceptable. It's not you should be holy because then you will be a good person. It is simply be holy because God is holy. We must imitate God. Now, what is holiness? What does it mean to be holy? Holiness has to do with being set apart. Some people have wrongly taught that to be holy means you need to be separate from the world. You need to be taken out of the world. Brothers and sisters, we will not be taken out of this world until we die or Jesus Christ comes back. And so we are always in this world. And so the idea of holy has to do with being set apart, being different. So when we think about God being holy, God is holy to an infinite degree, because there is no one like God. There is no one or no thing in all of creation that can lay claim to being like God. And so, when we think about being holy as God is holy, it means that we are striving to have those characteristics that we have in a minutia, right? We are made in the image of God, which means that we have these characteristics of God that have been given to us. So we love because he first loved us. That's the kind of idea that we're having here. And so what we should be doing is we should be striving to love more like God does. Now that means that when we love more like God, we need to love in a biblical way. The world is really fond of throwing out, well, God is love, and that's not loving. God is love. God is not bound by the human definition of love. Love is what God says it is, because God is love. And so when we think about being holy as God is holy, we should be recognizing that we should be striving to be like him. And this pursuit is rooted in the Word. What does it say in verse 16? It says, he who has called you is holy, so you also be holy, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So right there, Peter is expressing, this idea does not come from him. This comes from God's word, and God's word alone. It comes from God's word. And so here we are recognizing that to be holy, we have to find out who God is from his word. So this is really important, because often we base our understanding of God on our experience, right? Maybe you've had a very particularly powerful prayer time. Maybe you've gone to a conference or heard a particular message and you really felt the Lord move, and that's shaping your understanding of who God is. That's wrong. That's wrong. God is not bound by our emotional experience or our own finite understanding. God is who God is, and he has expressed himself to us through his word. And so we must understand him through his word, and so we must imitate God by imitating his word. And in verse 14, we see the way that we should understand imitating God. What does he say? As obedient children. As obedient children. This idea of family relationships is going to come up several times in our passage today. Obedient children, father, and we're going to see later this idea of brotherly love. So there's this concept of family. And so we should imitate God as children imitate their parents. That's how we should imitate God. Now listen, some of us, myself included, have parents who are not worth imitating. My father is not someone that I want to emulate. He's not someone that I want to emulate. And so this is something that I struggled with for a long time. How do I understand this concept of like obedient children imitating a father when my own father is not someone to imitate? But here's the reality. The Bible, again, explains to us how we should understand fatherhood. Right? Jesus in the Gospel says, which of you, if his son asked for something to eat, would give him a stone or a snake? You wouldn't do that if you're a good father, and so much more so is God our Father. And so the Bible again lays out for us, what does it mean to have God as our Father? It means that we have no want, because we have all that we need in him. And so when we have parents who love us in that way, we desire to emulate them. And so we should be emulating God like obedient children. So that's the first thing that we see when we consider holiness as our way of life. The second thing that we should understand is that we should fear God. So in keeping with the parents and children analogy, it says in verse 17, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, and if I could turn the page of my Bible, that'd be great. According to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. So if you call on him as Father, you should fear him as Father. Now, this is not fear in the sense that we often understand fear. This is not a fear of being afraid for your life. This is a reverence. This is a respect. And so we should fear God as Father. Why? Because he judges impartially. Tell you a story about my daughter. This actually just happened last night. She's 2 years old, almost three, and she and her brother share a room, and she does not like going to bed at night. She wants to stay up. And so James goes to bed first, and he is sound asleep when we put Evelyn in, and Evelyn sometimes will go to sleep, and other times what Evelyn likes to do is she likes to play in her bed. A couple nights ago, she emptied out everything in her costume box, which is a large box. She emptied all of it out, took several things and put them on, and then got back in bed dressed up. Last night, she decided she was going to get some toys, and on the baby monitor, while James is asleep, I'm reading a book, and I hear singing coming from the children's room. And Evelyn is in her bed playing with toys, sitting up singing, very loudly, in fact, while James is asleep. Evelyn knows that if she does that, she's going to be disciplined. And that discipline typically takes the form of a spanking. So when I opened her door, she immediately tossed her baby to the her baby doll to the floor and laid down as though to pretend. And then when I picked her up and carried her out of her room, she's literally rubbing her eyes. And I say, "Evelyn, what were you doing?" "I was sleeping." She knew what was coming. And then I carried her over to my chair and sat down and held her. And I said, "Evelyn, were you playing in your bed?" "Yes, sir." "Do you know that that's wrong?" "Yes, sir." "Well, what does Daddy need to do now because you did what was wrong?" "He needs to give me a spanking." And then she stops and she says, "Can Mama give me a spanking instead?" Because my daughter has a reverent fear of her father. She knows Daddy spanks harder than Mama because Daddy's arms are about four times the size of Mama's. She has a reverent fear because Dad is tasked with disciplining her. And so our fear of God comes from the fact that He judges with impartiality. He will hold accountable those who are sinners. And so the question becomes, do we keep the law? And the answer is no. We do not keep the law. We are incapable of keeping the law. And so we all deserve wrath. And so on the front end, if we are not in Christ, the fear of God that we should have is a terror. But Christ has kept the law, and Christ has given righteousness to us. And so now we are safe from the wrath of God. And so as Peter continues, he says, "Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed." Knowing that you were ransomed. So if you are in Christ, you know that you were ransomed from that sin. He says you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. So this is this idea of how all mankind strives in some way to make their life matter. In some way, we are all worshiping something. And for most of us, if we are not in Christ, what we are truly worshiping is ourself. And those ways are futile. Those ways are meaningless. Those ways are worthless. You can strive all you want to apart from Christ. You will never find safety from God's wrath. And so here we are. We fear God because we know that we were ransomed. We are overwhelmed with reverence because of what He has done. He has saved us from our futile ways and former passions with the precious blood of Christ. The precious blood of Christ is the most valuable thing in the universe. Peter sets it up against gold and silver. He says, you weren't bought with perishable things like gold and silver. And we talked last week about how gold and silver aren't really perishable things. But compared to the blood of Christ, they will pass away. And there will only be one thing that still stands at the end of all things, and that is those things that are covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he says, you were bought with something precious. So I spoke already about how my father was not someone worth emulating. My mother loves me dearly. There is nothing my mother would not give me if I had need. But God loves me more. Because God has given me something infinitely more valuable than anything that my mother could ever give me. And that is the blood of Jesus Christ. So he goes on and he says, he was foreknown in verse 20 before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. See, Christ, this plan, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. This was always the plan that God had. He was made manifest for our sake. Christ was brought for the sake of those of us who are in him. Think about that for a moment. God gave his Son willingly for us. And then it says that we are saved through him. We are made believers in God through Jesus Christ. You do not believe in God of your own accord. You believe in God through Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and he says that God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Why? So that your faith and your hope are in God. What God did in Christ in sending him, in killing him, and in raising him, all of that was so that your hope and your faith would be in Christ. And that's it. That's the reason. And so, what other things should we do but to have a reverent fear of God when we think about what he has done for us? We're also called to love one another. Verses 22 through 25. It says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Our souls are purified. This is what salvation does to us. It gives us pure souls. And so when he says by obedience to the truth is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that you have been redeemed from sin. When you obey that truth, you are then made pure before God. And so he says, if that's who you are, if you have been made pure before God, then you should love one another with a sincere brotherly love. The love of God changes how we relate to one another. And so it changes how we love one another. This love is an earnest love. It grows out of a strong conviction and a pure heart. And this pure heart comes from Christ in salvation because you have been born again. And so we have this strong conviction to love one another. And it comes from the Word of God. It comes from Christ. Listen, I didn't know any of you before I came here. And yet I love you with a sincere, earnest, brotherly love, because you are my family in Christ. That is how we are called to love one another. And so as a Christian lives a life marked by holiness, our love for one another is one of the things that we should see. And why? Where does this strong conviction come from? He says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. So again, we see the Word of God brought to the forefront here by Peter. You have been born again through this abiding and living Word of God. So in case you can't figure that out, that's Jesus Christ. As we learn in John chapter 1, he is the living Word. And so the conviction to love one another comes from our relationship with Christ. And so then he quotes the Old Testament from the book of Isaiah. He says, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Everything will fade away. All things will fade away, but the word of the Lord remains forever. The word of the Lord remains forever. And so that's the good news that was preached to us. And so the more we read and study God's word, the closer we grow to Christ, the more that our love for each other should grow. The fourth thing we see this morning is that we are nourished by the word. We get to chapter 2. So the first thing he says, so we're talking about this brotherly love. He transitions and he says, so put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and all envy and all slander. So these are all things that we do that are not loving to our brother. When we have malice or deceit or hypocrisy or envy or slander, those are all things that are unloving toward our brother. But instead of pursuing those things, desiring those things, the gain that we get from harming one another, what should we long for? Verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. The pure spiritual milk. So think of it like infants. What is the best thing for an infant child? Their mother's milk. It has everything that they need to grow. That's their balanced diet. When we get older, we're supposed to have a balanced diet. But infants, their whole balanced diet all comes from the milk. And one of the most fascinating things that I found out when we were getting ready to have Evelyn was that a mother's milk changes based on the needs of the baby over the course of the baby's life. If the baby is sick, the mother's milk changes. If the baby is lacking in certain things, the mother's milk changes. That is phenomenal to me, the way that God designed women's bodies to take care of those babies. But in the same way, the Word of God does the same thing for us. Long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. So he says, take these things of the world and put those away. You don't need to eat those things. You don't need those things. So think of it, when children get older, what do they want to do? They want to eat everything. They put everything in their mouths. And he says, you don't need that. You just need milk. He says, by this you grow up into salvation. That doesn't mean you earn it, but you mature through it. But what is the caveat? He says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is the evidence that we have been united with Christ, that we are longing for pure spiritual milk, and we are growing spiritually through it. We must be marked by finding our answers in God's Word, not in the world, not in the things of the world, not in the ignorance of our former passions. But we must be marked by seeking out the things of God in His Word. And really quickly as we wrap up, we also see that we are a holy priesthood. And so Peter is connecting this further with God's people in the Old Testament. And he's shedding some light on the different nature of our relationship with God compared to Israel. So let's look really quickly, verses 4 through 10. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So the first thing we see here is that we are offering spiritual sacrifices. Peter uses this temple language. He's talking about a cornerstone. He's talking about being built up into a spiritual house. We are both the temple and the priests and the offering. We are all of these things together because the Old Testament sacrificial system was pointing to Jesus. And so we now fill all of these roles. We are the house of God and we are the worshipers of God. And so when we think about what is our spiritual sacrifice, we think about places like Romans 12:1, which tells us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. So in the pursuit of holiness, we are a sacrifice. We think about places like Hebrews 13:15, where it says, through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. We are sacrifices to God by worshiping him. We are sacrifices to God by living for him. The next thing that we see is that we see that we are centered in Christ. This new role is centered in Christ. And so we see there in verse 6 that Christ is this precious cornerstone. And he says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That promise is for believers, it tells us in verse 7. And so if we are centered in Christ, we will not be put to shame. But for those who do not believe, he goes on, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And so Jesus, his life is what gives us the presence of God in us in the Holy Spirit, right? He is the cornerstone of the new temple. All of those references in the Old Testament prophets that are talking about the rebuilding of the temple, they are all pointing to Jesus. Jesus himself makes that connection in John chapter 2. He talks about how this temple is going to be destroyed and I'm going to rebuild it in 3 days. And they're like, it took 46 years to build this temple. But he was talking about himself. So whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This is an important promise to those elect exiles, right? They need that promise. But for those who don't believe, he is rejected and he is a rock of offense to them. And what does Peter say? They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Again, this all comes back to the word. If you are in Christ, you obey the word. If you are not in Christ, you don't obey the word. That's it. That's what Peter is conveying again and again and again. The last thing we see in verses 9 and 10 is that we are chosen to proclaim God's excellencies. And so if we are in Christ, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we see here language that God used for Israel. They are a chosen race. Within them was a priesthood, but not only a priesthood here in 1 Peter, a royal priesthood. There's a different priestly line. And as we learn in the book of Hebrews, it's because it's the priestly kingly line of Melchizedek. One day I'll preach through Hebrews and we'll wrinkle each other's brains together. But for now, we just see here again and again that God is showing us through Peter that the church is the true fulfillment of Israel. That's what we're seeing. The church is the true fulfillment of Israel. And why? To proclaim the excellencies of Christ. To proclaim the excellencies of Christ. And he closes here in verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We were once not a united people, as I said before. I didn't know any of you. But now we are united together as God's people. Once we were under God's wrath, but we've now received mercy. But there's something deeper here. There's something deeper in this passage that you may or may not recognize. In the book of Hosea, Hosea is a prophet who God tells to go marry a prostitute. He tells him, go marry a prostitute. This is your calling as a prophet. And his marriage to this prostitute was God's way of saying, Israel has been unfaithful to me. And then she has a child, and this is his child. And God tells him, name your child Jezreel. And Jezreel is a reference to King Ahab and his queen Jezebel, who murdered a man and stole his property because the king wanted to plant a garden. And ultimately, the reason why the king did this was because he was a worshiper of Baal. He was a worshiper of Baal, and he wanted Israel to worship Baal with him. And so he ignored the law, and he did what he wanted. And so God says, I am setting up a reunion with my people, with me. I'm going to weed out those who are worshiping false idols, and I'm going to bring my people back to me. Then she has two more kids. And these were not his kids. These were kids that she got pregnant with because she was still out there being a prostitute. And God says, name these two children, no mercy, and not my people. No mercy, and not my people. Because they are a picture of how I feel about Israel. But then God goes on and gives a promise to Hosea, to the people of Israel. In Hosea chapter 1, he says, yet the number of children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. See, this prophecy here, Peter is referencing it there in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, now we have received mercy. Now you are his people. This is the fulfillment of this prophecy in Hosea. This is how God is bringing his people together. This is how God is uniting together his blood to proclaim the excellencies of God. And so, brothers and sisters, our calling today as we study God's word together is to live lives that are holy. Not because it grants us anything, but because Christ is worthy of it. We must proclaim the excellencies of God, so we must read and live the word, and we must worship God with our lives and with our lips. In just a moment, we're going to have a time of reflection. My encouragement to you today is this: to ask God to help you search your own heart for ways that you are being conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, to the ways that you are striving to serve yourself rather than to serve Christ, ways that you are not pursuing holiness as God is holy. And let's ask God together to remove those things from us, that we would all be holy and love one another the way that God calls us to. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for your grace that you have freely given us in Christ. And I pray today, as we have this time of reflection, Lord, that Christ would work in us, that the Holy Spirit would change our hearts. Help us, Lord, to pursue holiness in all things. In Christ's name, amen.